Good to be with you again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. We've looked recently with you at the topic of Egypt to Canaan. Egypt to Canaan. Had an outline I left with you that speaks about the movements of this study. So just by brief review for context sake, when we think of Egypt to Canaan, we're thinking largely of the 40 years of wilderness journeys and wanderings of the children of Israel. But when we consider this, we look at particularly the books of Exodus and Numbers to see the chronological flow of this time. It begins with the birth of Moses in chapter 2. Of course, the children of Israel were there in Egypt because back in the days of Jacob and Joseph, we found that that's where the Lord allowed them to be. And yet after 400 plus years, there was a different Pharaoh, a different king. Joseph was no longer alive. And the Lord would use Moses and his brother Aaron to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and back to the promised land. So when you look at the different movements of this Egypt to Canaan, the first movement would entail the first 13, 14 chapters of Exodus, as you see them, not only the time period of when they're in Egypt at the latter part of that time, but all the way to the Red Sea. And now we have moved through the second movement, which would be some of the early stories there in the wilderness. And one way to identify, and of course I had that large wall chart last time, as you walk through and see the journeys. The second movement, we see certain wildernesses, quote unquote, of Shur and the wilderness of Sin. And that would be the early events in the wilderness. Now, their wanderings are not yet to occur. That's later on. We're about 38 and a half years of the 40 years. We see them once the spies go in and give an evil report, they will wander around for many years. So we haven't got to that point yet. We've moved into the third movement. And that is, as you walk through the journeys of the children of Israel, we see them going now into the wilderness of Sinai. And so we'd like to consider this third movement. This is a very important and one of the larger sections of this study. For when you take Exodus and Numbers to chronologically go through the movements of Egypt to Canaan, you have to bring in, at this point, Leviticus, as we see things pertaining to the approach and worship of God that the Lord gave the children of Israel. And then later on you see Deuteronomy, kind of a review of the whole scenario. But as we see those latter four books of the first five books of the Pentateuch, we see Egypt to Canaan. It entails the life and times of Moses as well, as Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus, just like later on Joshua will be as well. And before him, we see Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus in their storylines. We turn to the New Testament, places like 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 11, and Acts 7 point back to this story and remind us not only of the life and times of Moses, but in a larger sense, Egypt to Canaan in this story. And the New Testament tells us that we, as New Testament believers, even though we are not Israel, we are the church, we look back and we see what happened in their experience, and we learn from those experiences and realize that the Lord gives us a way of escape, Corinthians 10 tells us, when we have trials and temptations, as they did, and many of them fell in the wilderness. And yet we're exhorted to trust the Lord in our pilgrim journey. So in this third movement of Egypt to Canaan, in the wilderness of Sinai, I ask you to turn to Exodus 21, because actually the beginning of this section was back in chapter 19, when they entered into the wilderness of Sinai. That chapter we see the introduction to this conditional covenant that the Lord would have for Moses, for the children of Israel. Conditional. That is, there's an if with this Mosaic covenant, this the giving of the law and such. Other covenants that God had for Israel were unconditional, meaning that it was only dependent upon what God had to say. There was not an if, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, for example. But here we see an if. If you keep my commandments, and his desire for them to be a peculiar treasure unto him and such. And yet we find that they responded in 19 and around verse 8, all that you say we will do. And this would bring us to chapter 20, where there's the Ten Commandments given. And we are reminded here of the character of God, and that is moral commands from God. The response of the people to say, we will do all that you say, of course, they failed. And when we look at the purpose of the law in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and so on, it speaks about how the law is not given for the righteous man, but for the unrighteous, and for the murderer and such and so on. That is, such as the book of Romans clearly states, that by the works of the law, no man can be justified. The law is not given to save us. The law shows us our sinfulness. Just like we go inside after working outside and sweating and digging in the yard and the garden and what have you, and we're filthy and we're dirty. We look at the mirror, we see how filthy we are. But we can't take that mirror off and clean ourselves up. It shows us, does the law, that we're sinners and that we are hopelessly undone. And so the only man was the God-man, the Lord Jesus, that came and fulfilled the law. We all fall short. And so the children of Israel claimed, oh, all that you say we will do. They could not. And so that's part of a previous study, is to see what the law means for us in the sense of how the book of Romans and Galatians makes it clear the purpose of the law is not to save us, but yet we turn to Christ for salvation. The law shows us our need, that Christ is the answer. And thus also, not to spend a lot of time because that's a previous study, but the law not only does not save us, but it does not sanctify us. Galatians chapters 4 to 6, Romans chapter 8, for example, or chapter 6 to 8, they both deal with that matter, talking about how we that are saved, we have the indwelling Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God leads and guides us. So we're not saved nor sanctified by the keeping of the law. It's Christ, and now we have the indwelling Spirit of God. So with that being said, we move into chapter 21 for our text today. When we see in this section of 21 through chapter 24, this is precluding when the Lord's going to teach about the tabernacle. So in this section, it's continuing to talk about the Mosaic law that's given. But it's interesting, when we think about the Mosaic law, it comes in different parts. We see the Ten Commandments, we think of the moral aspect of the law. And it speaks about both toward God and horizontally as well toward man. The things that thou shalt not do and such and so on. And then we see as well how to worship. We see the ceremonial aspect is, again, coming up beginning chapter 25, dealing with the law, giving of the tabernacle and the instructions such as in Leviticus of how Israel was to approach God and to worship Him. Then thirdly, we see there's how to govern as a nation that is under God. And we see the nation under God, as God had chosen Israel as His people, there is that civil aspect of the law. And so we see that a little bit in the beginning of our section today. So we see moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects to the law. So here in chapter 21, 22, beginning of 23, we see things dealing with judgments. And we notice there, 21 verse 1, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now you can see terms used concerning God's word and the law and so on, such as judgments and commandments and statutes. You see these terms that remind us of the word of God as a whole. And yet, here the term judgments. Now just to pick out a couple examples, because I like to spend most of my time in chapter 23 with some applications for us. But in these portions, we see dealing with everyday practical directives that God would give the children of Israel, displaying His care and His wisdom, the very eternal God, the creator of all, in a sense is stepping down to His nation, the people He's called for this covenant relationship, Israel, and He's giving them wisdom on practical day-to-day matters. As you could just pick out various things along the way, He talks about if someone, for example, verse 15. And if he smiteth the father or his mother, shall be put to death. We see back in the Ten Commandments, honor father and mother. He gets into very specific things here. For example, over verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman, they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit, and so on. Practical matters, civil matters, how to deal with issues of life. Israel was told how to deal with things. Further on, throughout, we see dozens of examples. And so with that, let's move and spend our time in chapter 23, if you would please. Chapter 23, beginning there in verse 10. As we've noticed a series of judgments, and now along in that section, in verses 10 to 19, we see things concerning festival seasons, things that would pertain to their land. So we see it's very practical here because it would talk about their seasons and their harvest, and these matters that would touch them in their daily lives. But yet, there is an overlap here to their approach to God. For as we see here, things that we're reminded of would also be in portions later on, in such as Leviticus 23, where it would talk about the seven holidays of Israel, and it would talk about their feast and their appointed seasons. You know, I have a chart, I may have put it up here before, on the Feast of Jehovah. And so that chapter 23 of Leviticus gives detail about what we're about to see a little bit of here. And we think about from Passover all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you're really studying that as a whole, there's wonderful applications. It's talking about not only the calendar that Israel had and their annual calendar, it also would speak typically, as you compare it to New Testament passages, of our calendar for mankind. You see, the Passovers we've seen by the application of the blood of the Lamb, that one is a picture of the cross of Calvary. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, we speak. It reminds us of that coming millennial reign of Christ. And so in one sense, there's man's calendar, as we see from the cross, all the way to eternity, this past that millennial reign. And so that's a wonderful study. But Israel themselves, it was very practical. Not only it dealt with them approaching God for worship, but it dealt with their harvest and their seasons of life. So in 23 verse 10, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Verse 12, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and so on. But I want to emphasize down beginning at verse 14. Verse 14. Here it's going to speak about festival seasons. There's like three seasons that it's going to talk about. Now, we would do well to compare this over in Deuteronomy 16. We can turn there in a few moments, but we'll be going to Deuteronomy 16. Again, Deuteronomy kind of gives an overview of this section here of Egypt to Canaan. But these festival seasons, it's kind of like with us. You might think about how we have different holiday seasons. You think about how at the end of the year we're coming upon, you think of Thanksgiving, and then a certain amount of weeks later there's Christmas, and then New Year's, and there's that festival season. Well, in Israel's day, there were three times, as it were. The first month, the third month, and the seventh month. So when you're speaking and considering these different holidays of Israel, you would see that in their calendar. We think of April, for us, would be like the first month on the calendar for them. And it tied in with their harvest and so on. And so, verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me. Now that's talking about the seasons, three different seasons, but it's actually, we'll see there's seven different feasts. Three seasons thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread, and so on. And it talks about the timing of this, and so on. Ties it in, verse 16, in the feast of harvest, and the first fruits of thy labor. Goes on to speak of the Feast of Ingathering and so on. verse 18, thou shalt not offer blood, given this instruction, and the first fruits, verse 19, is brought up. Now, saying that, let's put a finger here and go over now to Deuteronomy 16. Here we see these three festival seasons brought before us, and we'll just kind of identify them. 16:1, as we do this, then we're going to bring in application for us as New Testament believers as we progress through our study. But for now, let's get the history. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. It says, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, and so on. So here we think of the Passover, and we think of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's associated with that, and then as well the Feast of First Fruits. Now these are all, typically speaking, seen in 1 Corinthians. It reminds us of the cross. It reminds us of living holy lives for the Lord. It reminds us of the resurrection of Christ. So for time's sake, we won't develop how that's all tied in, but there are specific passages, such as in Corinthians, that helps us make those applications. But nonetheless, here we see they were to come together, Israel did, as it was called the Passover, and yet that first month, you're thinking here of these particular feasts. But then, notice in verse 9, in 7 weeks thou shalt number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks, which for such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And then verse 10, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord. And so here's that second festival season, and we think of Pentecost and so on as we see this second festival season. And then verse 13, and thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's kind of a broad term. That's the term of the last of the feasts, but of course it embodies also the feast before that, the Day of Atonement and such, and the Feast of Trumpets as well. That seventh month, that third festival season, verse 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's identifying the three sections, which totally there's seven feasts, but three seasons. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now let's think of this in a very application manner. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Three times a year, they were to go to this place that God had chosen, and they were to not appear empty. And this was something they were told to do, and not just a passing thought. Well, you know, if you feel like you should go, you are to go, and don't show up with your hands empty. You know, as we develop this and go through our study, we'll be reminded of things such as how that we as believers, we are given certain appointed seasons. We're to come together and remember the Lord, and we're not to come empty. Now, this is spiritually in our hearts. We're to come prepared to worship the Lord. We also can make application. We should be able to give materially to the Lord. But we're to come and be prepared as we remember the Lord Jesus. As we mentioned there, the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us there of the cross and how that should motivate us as believers to live holy lives, that is, unleavened lives. We come and we remember him because of the one who died and rose again the third day. We have an appointed season. Do this in remembrance of me. And we're to come. So with that, we'll come back to Deuteronomy, but back up, please, to Leviticus 23. Here we see associated passage that breaks down the three seasons into specifically all seven feasts. For time's sake, we won't be going into detail. But as you go there, we see this thought about how we have appointed seasons, and how Israel, first of all, had their appointed seasons when they were to go. And they were to show up and not show up empty. They were to be prepared to approach the Lord in God's appointed way for Israel, such as 23 verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feast. That term feast, you may have it in your margin, it says appointed seasons, which the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. Convocations, feasts, holidays, appointments. Oh, perhaps we will be reminded that we have appointments with the Lord. We have opportunity and responsibility to meet with the Lord. And so the text that we were in originally, Exodus 23, we notice that it begins to develop this very thing about coming at certain times. But as you compare it with these other passages that help us understand what God was calling Israel to do, that they were to take serious their approach to God, that they had appointed seasons, holy convocations. And so we don't do it just out of ritual, or we shouldn't, but out of obedience to God, we should come together and meet with the Lord and His people. We in the New Testament age, of course, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and we love Him because He first loved us. And the Spirit of God compels us, constrains us, and thus we want to honor Him. We will develop that perhaps in a few moments as we think about these things. So they were to not appear before the Lord empty. They were to understand they had these appointed seasons, but also in the sense of the tie into their crops and their harvest and all, there was a sense of joy. There was a sense of these are feasts, and there was the first fruits and so on, and the harvest and the ingathering. So it is a rejoicing for them. You know, for us, we can rejoice in what the Lord has done. We are reminded of His goodness to us and what He's done on the cross of Calvary. You know, you think about these three seasons and when they were set out throughout the year. That first festival season could remind the children of Israel of the bondage of Egypt that they've been brought forth from. They had crossed the Red Sea, and they, of course, we see what the Lord had done through the Passover lamb. That third season, you think about how the law was given, and that's the section we're on now, and God had given law to them, and they were entering into this covenant relationship, this Mosaic covenant. And then the seventh, the third of these festival seasons, part of that, of course, is called the Feast of Tabernacles. They're reminded about how they crossed the Red Sea and they were staying in booths or tents. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles were, to tabernacle. They were to spend time remembering what God had done, and they would build these booths annually and they would stay in these booths. And thus they could remember their first nights, as it were, out away from Pharaoh, no longer under his bondage and his domain. The Pharaoh and his armies had been annihilated. And of course, for the New Testament believer, we think of the cross and we think of the Passover. We also think about our separation and how we're separated unto God when we think of the Red Sea. Now we're no longer under the bondage of Satan and the world. They're still our spiritual enemies, but we're not under the dominion of Satan in the world any longer. We're alive to God. Christ indwells us. And so as they could remember what God had done through these different seasons, us as believers, we can rejoice in what the Lord's done for us. We're no longer under the bondage of Satan and sin. We still deal with our flesh and such, but we've been delivered. We are having inheritance. We have the indwelling Spirit of God, and we're looking toward heaven as our home. So we think of this. Now, if you would, just briefly, let's go back to our text of Exodus and 23, and notice in verse 20 before we go back to Deuteronomy. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. So that's interesting language, talking of a place that God had prepared. And so let's just notice sometimes that this has been brought before us. As in chapter 15, early on, as Moses sang a song once they'd crossed the Red Sea. The language in that song was, for example, 15:17, I'll read to you. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Another example of talking about a place and the things concerning the Lord and his presence. Over in chapter 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, he would say this, 20:24, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thy oxen, in all places where I have recorded my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. So we're seeing how the Lord established with Israel that there was a place that he chose to put his name. Oh, when we come to the New Testament, we see, even though we are distinct from the nation of Israel, we are the church, we see the Lord still emphasizes a place where he has chosen to put his name, where there's a testimony for the Lord God. So we come together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. There's a testimony. God has placed his name here. It may not be impressive to the world, but we see that we come together with Christ in the midst. There is a place. So with that, let's go to Deuteronomy, and again, back to where we were in Deuteronomy, and then we'll tie up our thoughts and conclude in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, I don't have an exact number, but we see many times, might be a couple dozen or so times, that we see in Deuteronomy, this kind of overview of the Egypt of Canaan story, we see many times where it speaks of a place. And so Israel was given this instruction. Chapter 12, I'll just run through, if you're taking note, some of these examples. 12 and verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, there even unto his habitation or dwelling place. So here we're seeing how important it is that there's a place where the Lord has put his name, chosen to put his name. You can see again in verse 11, verse 14, 18, 21, 26. And so we find here through the different aspects of what he's telling them, he brings in time and again, there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell in. Do you really think that it's important to the Lord that his name is emphasized? And that we come unto him and gather in that name. He told Israel this very principle way before the church age began. We see what he said in concerning how Israel was to approach God and to worship him. Go back to 16, if you would, chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. We were here earlier talking about the three festival seasons. You may have already noticed how this same theme of his name is in a place where he's chosen. So verse 2, we saw there, in the place which the Lord had chosen to place his name there. Verse, if you're taking note, 16, it's also verse 5, verse 7, and 11, and then verses 15 to 17 that we read earlier. We see this emphasis upon a place that the Lord has chosen to put his name. It's in other chapters as well. Perhaps the concordance, you could dig those out on your own leisure. But with this, let's now turn to the New Testament and think in terms of what this, these principles, these instructions that Israel was given, how that we in the New Testament age, as New Testament believers, how we can see the same emphasis. You know, I'll preface it. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll preface statements by saying, as a New Testament believer, if we ask ourselves, what is God's will for me? We could simply, in one sense, say the Word of God is the will of God in my life. And so for the New Testament believer, trying to break it down under an umbrella, you could say there's basically three primary areas that God is instructing us in. And it seems like most things fall under these categories. As a New Testament believer, someone who's born again, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We are told to spread the gospel. We are told to live holy lives unto God. And we're told to gather together with the Lord's people in the Lord. So as you think about it and you walk through the New Testament, in some sense it seems like these are kind of the three broad things that we, if we say, what is God's will for me as a New Testament believer? Spread the gospel, live holy lives, and gather with the Lord's people. And so when you're going from the beginning of the church age in Acts 2, all the way through the transitional book, historical book of Acts, it builds. And then through all the Pauline epistles and the general epistles and the first three chapters of Revelation, you see the bulk of the New Testament, Acts 2 to Revelation 3, is over and over and over. It's talking about things concerning these three categories, the gospel, living holy lives, and the local assembly. You know, you go through, and if anyone says, well, you know, is it really important to gather as believers? Well, we see not only Israel was given that emphasis. This is what I want you to do, Israel. You have holy convocations. You have holy appointments. Well, we do too. And that whole section I mentioned from Acts 2 to Revelation 3, it's hard-pressed to go very far without seeing something that speaks about the gathering of the Lord's people. Really, when you think about it, either these letters are written to a gathering, a local assembly, or written to individuals, and he talks about the local assembly, Timothy, Philemon, Titus, you know. So every book in some way has this kind of overarching emphasis. It's not just assumed, it's laid out that this is God's will, that we are part of a gathering of the Lord's people. So when ones, unfortunately, that say, you know, I don't need to go to the meeting to be saved. Well, that's true. That's not the purpose. Think of it this way. We don't go to the meeting to get saved. We go to the meeting because we are saved. You see, we go out and spread the gospel out in the world and tell lost people they need Christ. And yet, as believers, we're in his family. And we come together with his family, with him in the midst. And so there is a place where the Lord has chosen to put his name. In 1 Corinthians is a bird's eye view of the local assembly. It's like looking at a blueprint, and you kind of look and see, and it's very helpful to compare the book of Corinthians with various passages to see the truth concerning the gathering place. But let's look about his name in the New Testament realm. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, notice here, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So when ones want to say, well, you know, let's don't worry about Corinthians, we're not from Corinth. Here it expanded upon it. It wasn't a cultural issue at Corinth. It says not only to those at Corinth, but to those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And we see these truths. And so as it presses on through the chapter, we see the name emphasized. Again, verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms or divisions among you. And so the emphasis from the beginning is gathering in the Lord's name, and that it's unto the Lord instead of dividing up. We're coming in this name or that name, but we're to see Christ as the risen head. It's unto him that we gather. Go to chapter 5. Let's look at some verses in this book as we tie up our study of the emphasis of gathering unto his name. In chapter 5, here when it deals with a sin matter, that there was unrepentant sin among professing believers, it must be addressed. And so in chapter 5, and within this context, verse 3, for verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have just already, Paul speaking to them as the last of the apostles, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he deals with the discipline issue of addressing that one in mortal sin. But the emphasis here is in that delicate, important matter of dealing with sin among professing believers, he points out this is among those that are gathering in the name of the Lord. We then move on. Chapter 11. We move now into these chapters that deal with the order of the assembly, chapters 11 to 14 particularly. And we see in chapter 11, as the early part of the chapter deals with the headship of the Lord, headship in glory, and how that is symbolized as the men are to be uncovered, women are to cover their glory, and then he moves into the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verse 17. We're looking for the reminders of gathering in his name. 11:17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be schisms among you, and so on. He goes on to teach about the Lord's Supper in this passage, as he's already called to attention, when ye come together, verse 18, when ye come together in the church, or in the assembly, verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place. And he goes on to walk through the purpose and meaning of this. Gathering together and remembering the Lord when you come together. Now, please go to chapter 14. Chapter 12 deals with spiritual gifts and enablements, the plurality of gift in the body of Christ and how that's exercised in the assembly. Chapter 13, timely, it speaks of the love chapter. That as we come together, we don't just come together and say, well, we've done our duty, we've done this, but we must come together with the attitude of love. Remember, the 2 Corinthians tells us that the love of God constrains us, compels us. And so, yes, the love chapter. But we're looking for the gathering emphasis, chapter 14, and we drop down to verse 23. Whereas chapter 11 talked about the remembrance in the Lord's Supper, chapter 14, we see emphasis upon expressing gift. You see, whereas in 11, we see worship and remembrance, whereas in 14, we see more horizontal, the teaching. The key phrase there is unto edifying. So we come together to talk vertically to the Lord. We worship Him. We're not at the Lord's Supper to teach the saints. We're at the Lord's Supper to remember Him and to speak to the Lord of His Son. But when we come together, as 14 is describing the opportunity to come together and we horizontally look to edify. We express whatever spiritual gift the Lord's given us. So in 14:23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and here he's going to talk about what is orderly. What is the difference between speaking in a confusing way as opposed to a way that is understood? And so we get into the issue of speaking and such. And he draws attention to ones don't need to be confused. If someone is speaking a known language and there's no one to interpret, then it's confusion. It's better to speak 5 words of what is known than 10,000 words of that which cannot be understood. And so here we see the gathering of the saints unto edifying. And so such as verse 26 as well. How is it then, brethren? Here's the phrase, when ye come together. Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. That means to build up. That is, the saints are built up and edified. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let him by two or three, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let this prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let him first hold his peace, and so on. And so he carries on here about coming together, and with the purpose of edifying, not confusion, that the saints may be edified. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And so, of course, he addresses the last verse, let all things be done decently in order. God has order, and he directs the women to be silent in this context and so on, not because of inferiority, but because of difference of order. That's another subject to delve into, but back in chapter 11, like with the headship and glory, it's long that matter of the headship. Just briefly, we could say, whereas the Lord Jesus is not inferior to the Father, yet there's order. Christ submitted to the headship of the Father, his perfect will. So the sisters are not inferior to the men, to their husbands, but God has placed an order of how he lays out the order of the assembly. Not inferiority, but order. And so with these things, the emphasis we're making is Corinthians, a bird's eye view of the assembly, time and again, is talking about when you come together. As even Israel was told, as we saw back in particularly Deuteronomy, there's a place where the Lord has chosen to put his name. And us that know the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament age, we can come together in that name and remember him. As Acts 2:42 reminds us of the fourfold pattern of the local assembly, as they came together steadfastly in the teaching, in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, and in fellowship. That is the four legs of a table you see balanced. There is the teaching. There is the breaking of bread, i.e. the worship and remembrance. There is the prayer, as we come together for prayer together. And there's the partnership, the unit of fellowship. When we come together in one place. There's a place where the Lord has chosen to put his name. May we be part of that. It begins by knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must be born again. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're truly born again, the Spirit of God lives and abides in you, then you're in the family of God. And then you're encouraged and welcome to be in the fellowship of the Lord's people together. With that, let's bow and go to the Lord in prayer. I ask if perhaps one of our brothers could close us.